This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Welcoming everybody back to Behind the Minbar, Blueprints for a Better Masjid, Istanbul edition. I think this is my third successful gig in Istanbul. Hounding till I bring in a few of the experts passing through the transit of the great city. Alhamdulillah, we're honored today to have my good brother, my big brother, Dr. Osman Umar. We are, inshallah, going to have to do it right and act like he's not a dear friend and give him his formal bio. And then we're, inshallah, going to jump into the topic of potent preaching and poisonous preaching and how to connect people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the masjid. Best practices, worst practices. But Dr. Osman Umarji is one of the research directors at Yaqeen Institute in the psycho-spirituality department and data collection analytics department. Also an accomplished psychologist at UC Irvine, University of California, Irvine. Dr. Osman, I appreciate your time, and I have been following from a distance, huge fan of your work on rehabilitating people's God images. However, considering this is going to be specifically for Masajid, we need to first and foremost set the stage. What is a God image? I'll be honest with you. The first time I heard it, it immediately gave me Christian vibes. Like, is that even an Islamic thing? Like, what's a God image? Is this related to we were all created in God's image? That's actually the first thought that came to mind. I never shared that with you before. So entry level, what is a God image? Is there a precedent for this in the Islamic text, the revelation? Bismillah, floor is yours.
Allah barik fik. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillah wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. If you read the paper, the first paragraph, we make sure to make it very clear. It's not about a Christian-y image of God. So go back and you can see that.
But and the paper is called?
The paper, the name is called, they've changed it now. So
it was the alchemy of divine love,
but now it's called like spiritual attachment styles or something like
that. I'll link it in the description of the video, inshallah. Bismillah, please frame it for us.
Yes, so this idea of a God image, just a very simple definition, it is a perception that every human being has in their mind as to who is Allah Azza wa Jal. And the term image is not from thinking of a picture of an image, but more from imagination. So how do you imagine Allah Azza wa Jal to be? And we use this term. First, it's a term that's known in the literature, more academic, psychological literature, to be honest, that, of course, Christians have contributed to. But it comes from this notion that we cannot see Allah Azza wa Jal's benevolence. We don't see His beauty. We don't see any of the things we're taught about Allah Azza wa Jal. Our eyes are not the immediate translators of those Asma al-Husna, those beautiful names and attributes. So somehow, some way, you know, through our life experiences, we translate all of this information in our life, and we concoct some sort of a perception of who He is. That's what we mean by an image of God.
You don't mean sort of like vectors and imagining in a way that a fantasy of a child would or something like that?
No, absolutely not. No, of course not, yeah. There's nothing anthropomorphic about this at all, especially.
Okay, awesome. Exonerated is Allah, right? Above even what our imaginations can conjure up.
Yes.
And so what is the difference between that and me sort of deepening my study of theology, right? Sort of increasing my information about Allah Azza wa Jal. How does that differ?
Yeah, so that's actually what the whole topic is about. And we start with this notion that your perception of Allah Azza wa Jal, your image of Allah Azza wa Jal, we argue is formed from two different places. And you find a lot of evidence from this from Ibn Qayyim and many other traditional scholars that there's an element of your knowledge of Allah comes from something intellectual, something formal, right? Call it cognitive, right? You form beliefs about Allah Azza wa Jal through things you're explicitly taught. So you read the Qur'an and you get his names in different places in the Qur'an. You read the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and you get different attributes of Allah Azza wa Jal. And then you get it when you sit down in a classroom. You get it through a textbook, right? You get it if you're studying Kalam, right? Or you're studying any other formal, traditional method of Islamic studies. You're going to realize that there are certain cognitive beliefs you're supposed to have about Allah Azza wa Jal. But the problem is people stop there, and they think that that is how you learn about who Allah Azza wa Jal is.
Just sort of the doctrinal
exactly,
checklist.
Right? The academic level, right? The theoretical level of saying, well, and you can do this. You ask any kid who is Allah Azza wa Jal, and they'll tell you, He is the creator, and he's powerful, right? And he's strong, and he is mighty, and he can start to list as many names as they know. And they can give you, maybe, if you're more advanced, some of the proofs of his existence, so on and so forth. But this has nothing to do with what we are here to speak about today, or what we want to conceptualize as one's image of Allah Azza wa Jal, or your perception. When we speak about a perception, we're talking about how do you experience Allah Azza wa Jal in your life. So the second side of this, of where your God image comes from, we call affective, relational component, right, or experiential component, which is that every human being somehow has to come to terms with, do they feel Allah in their life? So I'll give you a very clear example. Allah Azza wa Jalla says he is qarib in the Quran. He's near, right? He is near, closer to us than, you know, our jugular vein, as the Quran says. That is something in my mind. Allah's near. Do I feel his nearness? It's something completely different. So I could believe Allah is near, but I may not feel his nearness. Or I could believe that Allah Azza wa Jalla is Ar-Rahman, he is full of mercy. I don't feel his mercy in my life. And of course, you can extend that to all of his different names and attributes. So a lot of our research is about understanding how do these
attaching ourselves to the reality of these names is sort of the right way to think about this?
Of course, yeah, attaching ourselves to Allah Azza wa Jalla through experiencing his benevolence in the way that he meant for you to experience.
So you'll only want to attach yourself to him if you experience him on a level that is sort of impactful or appealing to you.
Yeah, that's the human nature, right? The human nature is that we want to be near to even in the human sense, people who we feel an emotional attachment towards, right? If you have love for someone, right? If you feel, some other sort of, what's the right word to use here? Right, you feel a propensity to get near that person because of you're seeing their attributes before you. I'll give you just a good example, right? If imagine a husband, right? It's easy. We're both married, and we talk about these a lot. You could tell your wife, "I love you, I love you, I love you," all the time, right? And you could say that, I care for you so much, and all these other nice terms to show your love for your spouse. But then you say that with your words, but then your behavior, you're constantly yelling at her, right? Or you are arguing with her. Or some other form of, she's experiencing the opposite of what you're saying. You say, "I love you," but she's saying, I don't feel your love. So this is the disconnect we're speaking about here, and this is where we want to get at. So your spouse's perception of you is not necessarily your own words of who you are. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla, of course, tells us who he is in the Quran, and the Prophet ﷺ tells us who he is in the Hadith, but then people experience it very differently for many different reasons that are experiential for the most part.
So I think this is really useful to bring us into the next phase of this, which is how different have you found it in your studies and your research, people's sort of theoretical knowledge of Allah Azza wa Jalla, and how imbalanced or potentially dangerous, pathological their experience with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may be?
Yeah, so what we find is that most Muslims can answer all the right questions on the academic side, the theoretical side. So if you ask someone like, "Is Allah merciful?" everyone's going to tell you he's very, very, very merciful, because it's just an intellectual belief. But then when you ask them, "Do you experience his mercy or his forgiveness or his help and his support and his aid?" then you find there's a number of people, I'd say at least in our populations, no less than 15%, probably it's close, and this is underreported because we have more religious samples, a non-trivial percentage of the population, I would say, has a number of distortions. And this idea of distortion is a very Quranic idea, right? Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran three different times, right? مَا قَدْرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ, right? That humanity and people, they have not estimated Allah in his proper estimation. So Allah was well aware that as perfect as he is, the ability for the human being to perceive that perfection is incorrect. I mean, other than the Anbiya, no one is going to have that level of iman and connection with Allah Azza wa Jal. So we need to all be aware that we probably have some level of distortion in our understanding and our image of Allah Azza wa Jal. And then, of course, depending on those who are below us, our children, our community members, so on and so forth, it could be worse and worse and worse. Because this is an issue that, as I want to kind of open up to, culture shapes us quite a bit. So I don't know if we want to open that, but it's not simply what my mom tells me, my dad tells me, and the Quran and the Sunnah tells me, but it's what movies tell you, and it's what TV shows tell you, and what my classmates tell me, and my coworkers tell me.
The demigod superhero.
Exactly, right, exactly. Marvel, what the Marvel Universe tells you, which is in every movie you see, that there's a villain, and it's some all-powerful god, and he's usually very mean, and he's out to get humanity. And so you might think, well, what's the big deal? I'm watching this movie. But it is slowly, slowly, like you're a stone that's being, with the waves over it. It's changing who you are, changing your perception of Allah Azza wa Jal. Right?
And it's always the hero, the one that's able to vanquish
exactly.
The god or half god, exactly. Or demigod who's inherently evil. A'udhu billah. One of the maybe concluding remarks that I want to share, make sure we don't miss it as we move into the masjid atmosphere, because the masjid, we often say, is the counterculture, right? Culture and society shapes you, and so how does the masjid help at rehabilitating? But just to encourage people to go back to the paper and not miss out on it, it was wonderful that you guys identified, you, Dr. Hassan Alwan, and whoever else is working on the research, that the Prophet ﷺ came to a society that had like mutated, regressive, you know, crude God images. And even in old age, they were, or even in adulthood, lesser so in old age. But in general, people can be rehabilitated even beyond their childhood years, their most formative years. And so that just shows you the power of understanding the names and attributes of Allah on an experiential level. I remember actually Dr. Umar Sulaiman al-Ashqar, the great scholar, rahimahullah, he would regularly lament this point that since the Islamic revival began, the Sahwa, you know, in recent decades, much of the discussion on Allah's names and attributes has been clearly formulated for the purpose of sectarian membership. Like, do you make the cut or not make the cut? He said people have failed to realize that the majority of their discussion on so-called aqidah, creed, or theology is actually just the guardrails of aqidah, what keeps you in and out of the deviant circle. whereas you never get to the part that actually invigorates your soul, that actually sort of transforms your life. And so once you actually get to that, the reality of the names and attributes of Allah, it is transformative, rehabilitative, even in older ages. But now society plays a huge role. And you even mentioned in the paper, subhanAllah, one thing is reminding me of another, that the most contributing factor to healthy transmission of faith across generations is the parents, the immediate family. We, for the sake of this podcast, are focusing so much on the masjid being serving the function of the extended family that has gone extinct for the most part in modern life. So how can the masjid, in its capacity as the extended family, help also rehabilitate people's God image? Since the masjid does represent Allah and Allah's deen in a sense.
Yeah, I mean, this would be, if we have to come up with like a slogan, like this is the role of the masjid, is to rehabilitate the understanding of who Allah Azza wa Jal is in the hearts and the minds of its population. That includes the parents, it includes the children, and includes everybody else, right? So that needs to be the mission statement. So when you think about the khutbahs, you think about the youth program, you think about any other activity the masjid is doing, that needs to be in the back of their mind. Is it how is this programming facilitating an experience with Allah Azza wa Jal, an affective memory, if I use that term, which you know, essentially is giving this idea, a long term, you're going to remember these things. If I come up with a crude example, right? If you're in the masjid as a kid, and you're reading the Quran, and you get slapped when you mispronounce it, that could set something 20 years later where you say, you know what, I don't like the Quran, or I have an aversive experience with the Quran because I remember getting slapped 20 years ago. It's one time.
You remember how you felt, even
exactly.
If you don't remember.
That's
the
what I mean by an affective memory. Exactly. So people will forget most of the words. They'll forget most of the yeah, exactly. But they'll remember the experience. Did I enjoy that experience? I was in the khutbah, I forgot what he said, but I remember it was a good experience. Right. So really, I think the masjid needs to have this like front and center.
Educating the parents, tolerating sort of the indiscretions even of the youth or whoever,
exactly.
The newcomer.
Yeah, the entire atmosphere on this, right? You know, when I was the imam, he used to really just tear at me. We have a new convert comes in. Very common, right? Of course, in America, it's very common to have tattoos. And the convert comes to take his shahada, and he's got tattoos on.
Someone's
got to
say something.
And he has to get 3-4 guys on the way from the back of the masjid to the front. Brother, that's forbidden, right? You got to remove those tattoos. I'm just like thinking, okay, what kind of culture are you creating here, right? And of course, you can extend that to the children. Children coming to the masjid, making a little bit of noise, doing something that's not optimal, and it being dealt with very harshly. Those memories will last, right? What did I think of the masjid when I'm older? I remember getting scolded all the time. And that's what we don't want to put in the hearts of our kids. So,
SubhanAllah, it is so interesting how, of course, we got to state this carefully. I mean, believing in the unseen and not sort of humanizing God is front and center in our beliefs as Muslims. But whether we like it or not, we draw parallels between people and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our interactions with people that are supposedly associated with Allah or we perceive them as associated with Allah. On the converse, even, I remember your co-author, Dr. Hassan Alwan, he said something that was just a genuinely enlightening moment, a gem, as they say. He said, think about this. Allah wanted you to know who he was, so he sent Muhammad. sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And you know, there's such a there's an immeasurable distinction between creator and creation, but it's almost like there's an earthly pivot in some of the creation for how we perceive Allah Azza wa Jal. So we got to be very conscious of this. So, like programming even for parents and creating a culture of you know, zero tolerance when it comes to like just reacting in ways that chase people away. Bashiru wa la tunafiru, right? The hadith of I have a friend who tried to translate it in rhyme. It says Bashiru wa la tunafiru, which basically means give glad tidings and like don't make people averse. He said spread cheer, not fear.
I like it.
He said because the Prophet intended to make it rhyme so it sticks in everybody's mind. He wanted to etch it in your personality.
That's beautiful.
Spread cheer, not fear. Being a cheerful place, being a happy place in general, not an institution of do's and don'ts. Tayyib, that is sort of the masjid atmosphere. Let's dig our heels in a little bit with the preaching itself, right?
But can we take that for a minute?
Of course.
Because I think sometimes we assume that the education that's happening or the tarbiyah that's happening is only in these formal like settings, like, you know, the class, the halaqa. Mm. But like you mentioned, it's that cheerful environment that sometimes is very, what's the right word to use? It's baked into everything, even the random interactions. So when I think about that interaction when the Prophet ﷺ is sitting in the masjid and with the sahaba, and the man comes to him and he says, like, you know, Ya Rasulullah, I'm ruined. It's like he's coming just kind of ask the Prophet a question, السلام, and the Prophet says, what's going on? He had a relationship with his wife during Ramadan, and the Prophet السلام, you know, tells him, you know, well, you know, can you do this and can you do this? And so the man, you know, he's like, I couldn't fast for like one day, and you want me to fast for like two consecutive months? And, you know, and so the Prophet السلام, just in there, and he's kind of like, okay, you know, like let me think about this a bit, right? And then someone comes and brings a basket of dates, right? And then he says, where's that guy who asked a question? And he says, here, take this basket of dates and go and give it to the poor people, right? Let it be the expiation for you. And he's like, Ya Rasulullah, there's no one who's poorer than me in this entire community. And the hadith is fascinating because it didn't say, it actually tells you the Prophet's emotional response, right? It says that he smiled, right?
So wide.
Right? Yeah, wide smile. And then he gave him the basket, right? And said, give this to you and your family, right? What I find fascinating about this hadith is that it's a situation that many people, if you think about it, like just remove the seerah and just say this happened in your community, you would probably analyze this as this guy didn't want to be guided. He comes and he says he messed up and the Prophet told him what to do and he said, I can't do it. He told him something else to do. He said, I can't do it. Then he gave him like the answer and the guy still said, he gave him the answer. He's like, no, I can't do that answer, right? But the Prophet said, this culture he created, and you can see how the Sahaba are watching this and how that's going to permeate now, like when they have interactions, Abu Bakr Siddiq and anybody else. So that's what I mean. So it's not just in a formal setting. And those hadith, like, you know, are very, very famous where, you know, the Prophet ﷺ smiled with his molars, so you could see his molars, right? To really accentuate this idea that the emotions matter, right? In every circumstance, they matter, right? So now
smile,
we can get to the formal
stuff. Touch,
smile, the touch, all these things. This is all over the sunnah, right? It's the non-spoken aspect of transmitting benevolence and love and care and concern.
And we know now sort of the chemical benefit of like welcome touch.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah.
I'm not going to speak about oxytocin in your presence, so I'll just pivot over to another O, which is the oration part, right? The preaching. So how does preaching play into this? What are like some of the best, or maybe just start with the worst, and then we'll be solution-oriented as we wind down, inshallah. How do we distort people's God image unintentionally?
Yeah, Laybarfiq. So preaching, let's start from the very top. Again, if the role of the Prophet ﷺ and all the Anbiya is to correct people's deviations and distortions from understanding Allah Azza wa Jal, first and foremost, they're going to start with this, right? You said in the formal addresses that they give people. So the khutbah is a place where we need to ensure that people are being reinforced about the benevolence of Allah Azza wa Jal and experiencing His beauty through also the behavior of the khatib. This is also what we want to get into. At-khalaq bi asma'illah, right?
Body language before spoken language.
Exactly, right? Body language before spoken language. Like you said, even the touch, even something as simple as you're going to Jummah, giving the salams and smiling to kids and other adults as you're walking up, that gentleness and that kindness. But what often happens is you want to focus on the bad part for a moment, right? Is that the khatib will often get up and with the utmost concern for the well-being of people, he sees, especially in the West, where, you know, at times people are not reminded of Allah as often as they should be. And he feels like it's my moment. I got 15, 20 minutes to really let them know, stop screwing up. Yes,
yeah.
Create urgency, right? Don't mess up your life. So out of the love that they have for the people not to go to hell, they'll tell them things like, you know what, if you do this sin, then Allah gets very upset, right? If you do this, then Allah gets angry. And if, and, you know, Allah distorted people, right, who did this? The problem is that when that messaging becomes the norm, because again, you're getting 15 to 20 minutes in a week for most people. If you take out the introduction and you take out the dua, right, sometimes it's 10 minutes, right? So in 10 minutes, the only touch point you have with the deen of Allah Azza wa Jal, and you're hearing about Allah Azza wa Jal's anger, or about what upsets him, or about his punishment, week by week by week, they can slowly distort the image that we're speaking about. Now, of course, it's true that there are, Allah does get angry at things. But again, we're talking about dosage, and we're talking about your role as the leader of the community in shaping these type of things. So the poisonous part here is the over-reliance on fear, the over-reliance on punishment as a deterrent. And this is human nature, because people believe, and I've had people say this to me, they said fear is a better motivator, right, than hope. But actually, this is not true. Actually, even tons of psychological literature does not support this notion, although it's just maybe it's a heuristic people have absorbed, that if I tell people, hey, there's a punishment for doing this, they'll abstain from it. This is true in the moment only. So if I want my kid to not do something right now, yelling and screaming is the best way for him not to do it. But if I want my kid not to do it over the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years, that is not the technique to use. That is what requires patience. That's what requires benevolence. That's what requires sabr, because guess what? He's not going to do it the first time you do it with a smile on your face, or the second time, or the third time. But this is what tarbiyah is about. This is what big picture thinking is. So the khatib is thinking, man, people are in sin. My khutbah today, my goal is not to get them out of sin today and it's over. It's over the next 5, 10, 20 years. Do they head in the direction towards Allah Azza wa Jal? And I have to be sabir to do this in the right way.
You know, there are two passages in the Quran that need reconciling. If someone has noticed the apparent sort of conflict, what seems to be a conflict. One says that, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ, in the remembrance of Allah, the hearts find comfort and reassurance. But the other verse says, إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, when in the remembrance of Allah, their hearts find fear, or their hearts tremble. And I just thinking about it, hearing you say, it'll work immediately. It's a quick fix, but it will not give you a sustained virtue. I used to wonder, wait a minute, so does the remembrance of Allah create reassurance, or does it cause the heart to tremble? And actually, the answer is in the verse. The second verse says, إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ وَجِلَتْ, and وَجِلَ means to, like, it's like the shock factor. وَجِلَ, like, it's almost like the onset of religiosity could come from fear. At the moment, it's healthy, but as you put it beautifully, it's the dosage. If you think you can live on medicine and you can't actually get to the food, can't get to sort of healthy living and holistic living, it's not going to work. So the verse says, وَجِلَتْ means like a quick quiver. Then it says, ثُمَّ تَلِينُ جُلُودُهُمْ وَقُلُوبُهُمْ إِلَى ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ, and then their hearts and their skins soften and relax from the remembrance of Allah Azza wa Jal. And so, you know, front and center, especially for the believer. You know, I remember our brother Omar Osman from Qalam Institute in Dallas. He has a traveling short seminar for khatibs, khutbah workshop. I've attended myself and benefited greatly. One of the anecdotes he picks is that there was one of these, you know, tirades in khutbah. It was like one of these hellfire speeches, right? And like, he's just as I was about to like walk out, like I could not believe he was this tone deaf. Like, there's stereotypes and he was fitting it and like blowing it out the park. He says, then he sat down in the break. Then he stood up again and took a deep breath. And I have no idea who he is, by the way. Alhamdulillah, I don't know who he is, but it gives me the liberty to speak a little bit freely here. Then he said, brothers and sisters, the hellfire has 7 gates, whereas it is true that paradise has 8 gates. But let me tell you something. Clubbing isn't one of them. And he circles right back into the black hole of blasting the crowd. And, you know, our brother, Omar Osman, his reflection was like, guys, you have to think, if someone is in the masjid, he's probably not clubbing. And if he's in the masjid, he's probably feeling at least guilty already about the clubbing. So the wajilat already happened. Like sort of the tremble, the quiver. And, you know, I don't remember, it was just before, just after I attended this workshop, did a brother attend my khutbah that I hadn't seen in about 10 years since college. And he basically, alhamdulillah, he thanked me after the khutbah. And as he approached me, I could tell he was not in a good place. He was hungover from partying the night prior. And he said, you know, I was looking for redemption.
SubhanAllah.
And I just said, let me try Jummah. You know, I haven't prayed forever, and I just came. Imagine I would have sort of, you know, severed him from the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jalla, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whoever's in the masjid is probably already has the dose of fear. The onset is already there. And so I always try to think of it like the fear is the medicine and the hope is the food, for the most part, right?
Yeah, no, I think you've hit the nail on the head here. Like, you be cognizant of, we're not trying to promote, and people get, this is where I think they get tripped up.
False dichotomies,
you're trying to say,
right?
Yes, exactly. Are you trying to say that we should just preach that Allah is all love?
And God is love.
Right? God is love, right? You know, and that, you know, you're all good to go and just, you know, do what you want to do, Allah will forgive you. No one's saying this. Istidraj is a serious thing that we should be speaking about in our khutbah, that, you know, this feeling that I'm safe from God's punishment. But again, we go back to the Quran, and this is what I like to remind myself, even when I'm doing my research and when I'm speaking about Allah Azza wa Jal, is that we get stories in the Quran about Allah destroying societies and civilizations. But I think people make a false qiyas here. They say because Allah Azza wa Jal destroyed a people who, for instance, you know, let's just say, you know, come up with a good example, right? You know, unethical business practices, as an example, right? That any individual who does an act of unethical business is going to hellfire as well.
These are talking about collective rebellion,
exactly,
against the
right? These are collective rebellions. So we do this, you know, takhsis al-am, right, and ta'mim al-khas, you know,
not just in fiqh, right? You got to qualify things.
Exactly, we do it in all these things, right? You know, we take the specific and we make it general. We make the general, we make it very specific. This is a huge mistake, right? In preaching that we do. So coming back to this point, so what is a dosage? When Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about Himself in the Quran, does He tell you 50% of the ayat that He is ready to punish, and 50% of the time that He is, you know, kind and merciful?
Or His names?
Right, or His names, right?
The ratio,
no, and
of
the
His
true.
Names.
This is not what happens, right? And we've done at least some quick analyses, and the ratio of His rahmah and His benevolence is far exceeding, right, that of His ghadab and anything else. So to be mindful of this, and I, you know, give this example that, you know, you wouldn't want to think about even your parent as being nice half the time and punishing half the time. Imagine you walk home and you messed up today, or you bring your test home, right, and I got a C on my test, right, and if you have, you know, Desi or Arab parents, a C is not going to go very well, right? You go home and you say, you know what, today, what's going to happen? There's a 50% chance my dad is going to punish me for the next month. 50% chance is going to say, you know what, no big deal, try harder next time, right? See, this is like no one can live with a parent like this. Like, you have a 50-50, this is kind of crazy, right? No, you expect the default is my parents are benevolent, they're understanding, they're kind, but they're firm, right? And because they're firm, there's lines I don't cross. And if I cross those lines, I know that I open myself to certain consequences, right? But this is the balance. It starts with love, like forgiveness, clemency, gentleness, but there's some borders you try not to cross, right? And walillahi al-mathal al-a'la, but I think we need to think about the same way. It's like our relationship with Him is based on love, right? If we think about the definitions of ibadah we have, right? What does Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah say, right? Al-hubbu tam ma'dhul tam, right? Half of the ingredient is absolute love. So if we want to remove the love part of it, we are actually going to create a different distortion, which I want to get into a bit here, which is this notion of preaching that Allah is al-hakim, right? Maybe it's our Sharia background, so maybe I'll speak about this as someone who did Sharia. Most imams, I think most imams in America seem to have a background in Sharia. This makes them think like jurists. So the jurist thinks about halal and haram all the time. And so Allah is a hakim. He has the right to tell you what to do.
Salvation is a mathematical equation.
Exactly, right, yeah. Rather than being, no, He is al-hakim, but He's also al-wali. Like, His rules are being done with love, with care, with your concern, for your best interest. And this issue of, like, masalih, right, and mafasid and maqasid and these other things need to come in there. Because if you remove that, then it's like, why is God telling me to do these things? I don't understand it. Is God just making my life difficult? That's the image you end up absorbing, right? It's like a, you know, it's a cold God who's just testing you, doesn't want to help you in the test. And in many people, as they say, He's almost looking forward to watching you fail. And we seek Allah's refuge from such distortions. But you hear people say that, or you hear people say that, you know what, I can't please God, He's impossible to please. So then you run away from Allah Azza wa Jal, right? So this is, like, khatibs keep very mindful of this notion that is anything I'm saying going to make my audience think Allah is too hard to please because you've set the bar so high and that they're just going to check out essentially, right?
And the human soul is looking to love Allah and is looking to be loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like inscribed in our souls. And, you know, I often share this story of a sister. I was invited to give a talk in Queens College, New York City, and the title was on the flyer was "Allah Loves You," and so I was only given a very short span of time. I think like 20 minutes. Then we started late, so it was 15. And the main keynote, Sheikh Feth Taslim, did a wonderful job after me, but he had the bulk of the time as well. And so I was just warming them up. So I was like, well, what do I do? So I just strung together all of the ayat and hadith about Allah's compassion and His mercy and His clemency and so on and so forth. Anyway, a few days later, I get an email from a sister. She says, you know, I'm going through a crisis of faith in general. I'm very far from the deen. I want to meet you. And so I take my wife, of course, and I go meet the sister on campus. And I tell her, yeah, like, so what's going on? I sit down, cafeteria, like, I buy her some fries just to get her unguarded. She was very apprehensive. And I told her, she's like, I don't know what I believe. I said, so how far back do we need to rewind? Like, prophethood, Islam, God's existence. She's like, God's existence. So I worked her through some of the arguments for Allah's existence being undeniable and inborn and rational and all of it combined. And alhamdulillah, she was satisfied and she's been growing since, alhamdulillah. But I remember leaving campus saying, what in the world? Like, if you're atheist, you don't believe there's a God, why do you care if He loves you or not? So actually what happened, I dropped the most important part, is that when she emailed, she said, I was not able to stay till the end of the talk. I was overwhelmed with emotion. Like, she had, like, she was just crying her eyes out and she walked out. I was like, wait, but if God's a fantasy, then all I'm saying is sort of, but you want it to be true. That's what I took away from it. That the fitrah is like begging for it, yeah. Thirsty for it.
There's a non-Muslim psychologist who's done a lot of the fundamental work in this space. She's a clinical psychologist, so she interviewed tons of people, and she said every single person has a God image, even the atheist. Because when you ask the atheist, what do you think God is like? He'll tell you that God is incredibly harsh. That's why I'm angry.
I'm angry at exactly, God that doesn't exist.
So, you know, it's just fascinating.
There's a term for it, right? Mesotheist, something like this, like angry at God, basically.
Okay, yeah, perhaps.
Yeah, mad at God. Yeah. Okay,
I think you're right. So this, it's fitrah, right? That you have to make sense out of this world. Like, you know, everyone knows there's something that has created this universe, but then they create an image of it and then they reject that, right? Which, to be honest, and she said this in her own words. She goes that sometimes their description of God is rational to reject. Because they have such a distorted image that it makes sense to say, I don't want to worship this God.
You want to drop it.
Exactly, you want to drop it, right?
وَذَلِكُمْ ظَنُّكُمُ الَّذِي ظَنَنْتُمْ بِرَبِّكُمْ أَرْدَاكُمْ. It was because you assumed such of God that you fell.
Exactly. And this theme comes in the Quran, right? Many, 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 many times, right? You know, the ظن الجاهلية, that people, once you start to have these, and I find that interesting, by the way, that this term, ظن الجاهلية, comes in the Quran numerous times, speak about distortions in the image of Allah Azza wa Jalla, right? You know? That it is one of the roots of just leaving this faith completely, right, and eroding one's faith, is to have bad assumptions of Allah Azza wa Jalla, right? So coming back to this issue, I don't know if we want to bring it back to the khatib and the oration, where do you want to go, right?
More as deep as we can.
Yeah, we want to go back to motivation, because for me, you know, this is what I study for a living day and night. My whole dissertation was on human motivation. I want to talk a little bit about what we need to be doing with people, right? So what is poisonous is sometimes what people think is even like prophetic or it's Quranic. So when they'll say, for instance, that God does not love, and they'll begin to enumerate those things, right? Because you just told me you did the talk and you said Allah loves and you gave all those things. There's also ayat where Allah says, Wallahu la yuhibbu, right? You know? But again, it goes back to your dosage of these things. So if you keep doing this, Allah does not love and Allah hates, you end up creating an association. This is what we want to come back to, being mindful as a khatib. Human beings have this fascinating ability that they create emotions off of the words that they hear associated with a different word, right? So I give this example many times. If I take something like a construct, I take ice cream, right? And you know, I can destroy someone's perception of ice cream very easily. If I take a young child and I give them ice cream as a kid, but I make it like some like nasty flavor, right? Mm-hmm. So I give them like, you know,
Molokhiya ice cream.
Right, Molokhiya ice cream.
Hey,
right,
I take personal offense to that as an Egyptian, and you should too.
Molokhiya with rabbits in
particular. No one knows what Molokhiya is, bro. No. Say garlic, onion or something.
Okay, whatever it might be. So you take some food, right? And then you give this to a kid, right? You know, association over time, and you told the kid after, like, you know, you fed him this nasty ice cream year after year, or biryani ice cream. Then he's like 5 years old and you say, hey, would you like biryani ice cream? He's like, man, I've had this is the most disgusting thing in the world. The ice cream, the notion, even if you want to give him chocolate, it's ruined, right? Ice cream itself stands for something.
I know people that have told me firsthand accounts of missionaries in sub-Saharan Africa that come to villages and give out two chocolates. One of them is called Muhammad, one of them is called Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the Muhammad one is bitter.
Yeah, it's they're psychologists.
Jesus one is sweet. Bursting with flavor.
They're sweet, right? So this is you can do this in numerous ways. So this is one way. The other way now I want to be more direct on is your words. So every time you invoke the name of Allah and you're on the minbar, think about what other adjectives and terms am I using? Because a human being is creating a construct. Allah, who is Allah? Well, whenever the sheikh tells me about Allah, I either see in his body language he's angry, or he's yelling, that's one way, or he's saying anger. And it's true, Allah is angry at certain things. But again, the association is, I hear a lot about his anger, hear a lot that he's upset, hear a lot that he's going to punish. So now when the word Allah comes up in general, the association is something negative, right? And I give this example to parents all the time. So when if your kid does something wrong, and your default is say, Wallahi, the kid associates the name of Allah Azza wa Jal with something bad's about to go down, right? I'm about to get slapped by my mom or my dad. So be very mindful, right? Yeah, it's fascinating. Think about doing the opposite. How much do you say to people? You can motivate someone for the exact same behavior two ways. Do you want to tell your congregation that pray, Allah loves those who pray? Or do you want to say pray because Allah hates those who don't pray? Right? And be careful because one, like I said, is going to create that short-term anxiety in your heart. They'll pray the next prayer, right? But then long term, it's like, no, I'm out of this stuff. Versus, Allah loves it when I do this. Allah loves it when I do that. Allah loves people who seek forgiveness. And then that builds that long term type of momentum, right? So that to me is very, very, very key because you are thinking strategically long term, right? So
I want more on this, let me share with you. You just keep reminding me. Dr. Muhammad Ismail Muqaddim, Hafidhahullah, he is a great Islamic scholar from Alexandria who is a practicing psychiatrist. And I remember once when he was giving how to get your children to pray. He has a tape on it. Wonderful tape. He was speaking of the hadith of Amr ibn Shu'ayb from his father, from his grandfather, instruct them at 7 and sort of like spank at 10, things like this. Then he puts like a whole list of requirements for the permissibility of lightly striking or lightly spanking or whatnot. And one of them was like, you can't be angry. It's like, what?
Yeah.
He goes, and if they mention the name of Allah, you can't strike them.
Mm.
He said, because if you do it, you are associating for them the name of Allah with like sort of a mild, supposedly traumatic experience or potentially traumatic experience.
Yeah.
Let me not say supposedly. Another one, subhanAllah, associating words with feelings. Sheikh Abu Sa'd al-Huwaini came to mind just now. I remember one time, and he prefaced this very carefully. He said that, I found myself going down a rabbit hole of looking through all of the language of the Quran.
Mm.
Allah Azza wa Jal never said he hated anyone.
Mm.
He loves many classes of people. Never said he hated anyone. I know this could sort of be problematic. What did he say? He said, the only one I found with the word kurh, hate, is the action.
Mm.
In Surah Al-Isra, كَانَ سَيِّئُهُ عِنْدَ رَبِّكَ مَكْرُوهَا. Hated with Allah is this evil act. He said, but when it was with people, it was لَا يُحِبُّ الْكَافِرِينَ. He said, I stopped for long. He said, I spent a whole night looking for it. I wish I could have attributed it to a bigger scholar so I could be more confident in it. He said, but the only thing that came to mind, and I seek Allah's forgiveness if it's wrong. He was being very careful about not having an unprecedented view. But he said, perhaps the wisdom is that Allah, when it came to people, not acts, him saying he does not love as opposed to he hates, is that it reminds them of love again. It reminds them that they can be loved.
That's beautiful.
Subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And this notion, I mean, it actually comes in many other places. In Maryam, alayhi salam, the Quran, right, as well. In Surah Maryam, لَقَدْ جِئْتِ شَيْئًا فَرِيًّا. It didn't say, you are an evil person, right? You know, it's this thing you have done, right, is the issue here. So the Quran is very careful to stipulate that it's actions that are very, very problematic and not to kind of make the person themselves feel incredibly shameful.
Act.
Exactly, right? And this is what we found in our own research, is that people who think of Allah Azza wa Jal in a much more negative fashion, they are much more full of shame, but not a healthy shame, right? A detrimental shame that actually makes them think low of themselves and makes them think about themselves, this is a term, that they block compassion. So actually they don't believe, and I've done this before, I was at a youth camp and I was talking to kids about this, they don't believe they're worthy of Allah's forgiveness because they've internalized they're so evil or
so
they're so bad.
They projected that patheticness on
Yes. So actually when you tell them hadith about Allah's forgiveness, they actually start to get shocked. I remember I was speaking to about 150 high schoolers, and I told them it's a hadith about, you know, the prostitute who was forgiven, right? And, you know, this man who killed, you know, 100 people who was forgiven. And their default reaction is like, why should Allah forgive them? And then it extends to like, yeah, exactly. So alhamdulillah, Allah is the judge and we're not the judge, right? You know? But it's this blocking compassion is a very real thing, especially in people who have been shamed. So if you shame your congregation over and over again, they will internalize that I am not worthy of Allah's love. I'm not worthy of His forgiveness. And if He wants to offer it to me, I'm going to run away from it. Right? So it's not fafirru ilallah, it's fafirru in this case, right? Min Allah, right? So people run away from Allah Azza wa Jal. So, I mean, there's a number of things we can get into, but yeah.
So Allah's punishment, Allah's anger, body language.
Yeah.
How about, we've spoken about this prior, the idea of the ummah has never been worse.
Hmm.
Or sort of like...
Yes.
It comes in different forms, right? Sometimes it's like the khatib using the 15 minutes as a new cycle about sort of the pains of the ummah. At times, it's almost like trying to say we are the root cause of it all. The people in this particular masjid right now. So, floor is yours.
I mean, this falls into the hadith we began with, right? You know, of Bashiru, right? You know, wala tunafiru. Like, you know, giving glad tidings, right? And trying to make people think optimistically about the future is from of course, Nabuwa, right? You know, Prophet, you know, was incredibly optimistic, right? And the hadith about that are plenty. So, it's a disease of a religious leader or of a speaker to begin to put yes in people's hearts, right? That he himself may have this level of despair because they see it, right? I mean, sometimes we're front and center and we see all the bad that's happening in people's individual lives, or we're following the news more closely in the global events of the ummah, so we are transmitting some of our own pain, right? I mean, of course, if you're sitting on social media and you're seeing, the horrific events in the world, and then you get on the minbar and you speak about that, right? You're transmitting that pain to other people. So it's from wisdom to be able to compartmentalize your own pain and to make sure you give people hope for the future, right? Look at the Prophet Islam and the companions, the circumstances they were in. Think about Al-Ahzab, right? That situation to me is so beautiful, right? They're literally, you know, Sahaba are scared to death, right? Rocks around their stomachs, the Prophet ﷺ. They think that they're, you know, their lives might come to... The Quran tells you this is a time they started to have some bad thoughts about Allah Azza wa Jal, right? وَتَظُنُونَ بِاللَّهِ ظُنُونَ. And what did the Prophet do during that time? That's when he started to tell them. He strikes the rock, right? And the spark flies. He says, you know, we're going to open this land, and this land, Sham, and Yemen, and Persia. Like, that was very strategic. Right, very
and
strategic.
It wasn't one time.
Right? Exactly.
There's a
right?
pattern of this.
Exactly. So he
sharing
does his,
glad tidings in the gloomiest hours.
Exactly. Right. Yeah. So that is something that
I actually remember. Sheikh Hussam Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he had this breakdown of is grief praiseworthy? Because sometimes, like, we're almost venting to each other, or like trying to be therapeutic for each other, but it's counterproductive, right? Or maybe we're trying to even sedate our guilt to make sure that we are, you know, feeling the pain of the ummah. And he says, listen, it'll fall in one of three categories. He says, number one, if the pain, sadness is coming as a result of something else, like تَوَلَّوَ أَعْيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمْعِ. They cried because they couldn't afford a riding mount, so they missed out on the reward opportunity of being in jihad alongside the Prophet ﷺ, like the rest of the Sahaba. He said, that's praiseworthy. Mm-hmm. Allah celebrates them in the Quran. He says, the second category is when you're seeking to almost extend or accentuate your sadness. He said, this is not praiseworthy whatsoever.
Yes.
He said, you'll never find this praise in the Quran because it's not beneficial.
Yeah.
Maybe you do it for yourself.
Yeah.
Like, I feel like I should be sadder for the loss of X or Y or Z. He said, but actually, no, it's a ruse. This is not that. That's why you'll never find an ayah or hadith praising sadness in and of itself. He said, actually, here's the third category, it's the kicker. He says that there's times when sadness is prohibited. And that is when it gets in the way of your religious obligations. Then he says, such as lamenting too much on the calamities that befall the Muslims, diminishing your capacity for patience, he says, and demoralizing you from jihad, from like getting on sort of the rebuild, the offensive. I was like, wow.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Like, how often does that happen? Like, you just feel like, where do I start? Like, what do I do? How can I help? You know? And we even noticed this, if you remember, we had a marketing type discussion at Yaqeen about there got to a point with the news regarding Gaza where it wasn't circulating anymore. People just like, they gassed out. And the things that were actually catching the algorithm were the bright spots, like the efficacy of a boycott.
Yep.
Or so, like, optimism, right? Oh, I can put a dent in this monster.
Yep.
I can sort of, begin to move the needle in a better direction.
And that's what people are looking for. They're coming to the masjid with these, you know, some of their, that sadness, and looking for something to pull them out of it. And if you just double down on it and be like, you know, let's just be additionally sad and, you know, make them sadder, you know, you have fundamentally failed in your role, right? Especially for that 15 minutes that you were trying to bring them out of their slumber. And like we said, the data we collected on Gaza was clear. People who were hopeless, it really, really drove them away from doing behaviors that would actually be beneficial, right? Because you just hit a point of like, what's the point of doing any of this stuff, right? So,
SubhanAllah. The scholars of tafsir, I even heard one of them saying, and I want to close out the episode, I'll share this one anecdote, but maybe any other sort of pet peeves. We'll have entire episodes, inshallah, on like ways to put together a good khutbah and the likes. But any pet peeves you have regarding preaching, since we're on it, that can be helpful towards maximizing this amana, this trust of having people's attention for 15 minutes, I'd love to close out with that. But the scholars of tafsir, they point out that when people are coming to you, like in simplest terms, the believer, he's already a believer, he's already a musalli or something of this nature. He said, Dhul Qarnayn, when he gave them a lecture, basically, when he had a public address, he spoke to them very in reverse order, very differently, in a reverse order than he spoke to the corrupt. He said, in Surah Al-Kahf, Dhul Qarnayn said to them, you know, as for the oppressive, I'm going to punish them severely, and then they're going to be sent back to their Lord, who is going to give them an even worse punishment, right? It has to start there for a lot of people, right? The cracking of the whip, the wajal. He said, وَأَمَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. As for those who believe and work righteousness, فَلَهُ جَزَاءً الْحُسْنَ. They will have a great reward. He didn't say the same order. He mentioned akhirah first. And I'll speak to them nicely. I'll have lenient governance with them. فَلَهُ جَزَاءً حُسْنَ وَسَنَقُولُ لَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِنَا يُسْرًا. And we will speak to them or sort of address them mildly. And so those that are coming, they're coming for the bushra. They're coming for the positivity. And so we're not saying overcompensate and create another imbalance, but please be cognizant of people's needs. And the only thing that's going to work, there's going to be no shortcut here. There's not going to be any quick fix, firecracker quick fix, inshallah. So any final pet peeves, rattle them off.
There's a number. All right, let's start with the top. So one is this notion that especially as our communities become more and more educated and fluent in English, and you know, inshallah, are very accomplished professionally, there's been a lot of feedback from the communities that they feel like their khatibs are not speaking to their intellects. And so I want to come to the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, right, when he talks about it. Actually, more attributed to Ali ibn Abi Talib, right, where he speaks about, speak to people in a way which they can understand, right? Do you want them to reject Allah and His Messenger? And I think that people sometimes, most khatibs have heard this hadith, but they think it means don't say something that's overly complicated. And so they go to the other extreme, which is to speak like everything's a Sunday school khutbah. And this is also a way of actually rejecting Allah and His Messenger, because someone who's coming to the khutbah and he's an educated man or a woman and saying, I'm looking for something deep to understand the complexity of this world, and you're telling me the best that you have to offer is like this Mickey Mouse level of faith. And someone said this, you know, we're talking, I forgot who it was now, is that in, actually it was a non-Muslim in a book, he talked about how we have degrees advanced in medicine, engineering, and all these fields, but if we have a Sunday school education of religion, then the envelope is going to tip to saying, you know what, religion is actually very superficial. Religion actually doesn't answer my questions in life. So my pet peeve here.
It's a hard balance. Yeah,
it is a hard balance.
I see it.
Is that you have to be able to speak to everybody in the crowd.
The merger of audiences is tough.
Yeah. But this is a really, really big thing. It's really, to me, a key, because it is a fitna to people who are looking for answers to not give them answers, right?
Yeah.
So number one is speak to people, respect their intelligence. Right, respect their intelligence, not just in the worldly domain, but also in religion. Just because you're not a khatib doesn't mean that you haven't studied Islam, you have some ability. So even if you drop a gem for that person, one gem that takes 30 seconds from your 15 minutes, it suffices that person, right? So that's definitely, I think, one thing. Number two is, this is an Azhari thing for me. I learned in Azhar that the mashayikh do not use papers, right? All right. So it's not that I'm against using notes, but this reliance on pages and pages of notes removes the confidence from the audience. You know what you're speaking about, right? And this is
a sort of a cultural variable, yeah. But I do think, like, I think I was actually in a phase where I didn't respect the khatib if he had notes. And then I found athar reports that Imam Ahmad would, actually it was common among scholars of hadith, out of pious caution, they would only recite the hadith from a book, some of them, just because the words of the Prophet,
yes,
sallam, you know, you need to be extra careful with, because the trickle effect across generations.
Of course.
But then I realized that, no, I can still have a middle view here. That, like, sure, it could be piety to be reading from a paper, But when you're giving a reminder and the cultural variable will say that you look like you're pretending to know what you're talking about, then no, it's worth spending some time, try your best, organize your thoughts, have bullet points only. Yes. Don't script it.
I tell people, take the khutbah, think about it like your Super Bowl commercial, right? It's that the people who have to be there, who otherwise wouldn't be there, and how much time you should put in. More time should go into praying your khutbah than probably most of the other things that you do during the week, right? It's if you're your dars, right? Because you're trying to really bring people to Allah Azza wa Jal. And the dars that you're giving like to serious students, they're already committed, right? You can come in, you know, you can say what you want, and they're not going to need that extra push. All right, last thing I'll mention in closing is that is actually connect with people, right, before you actually advise them to do anything, right? So I don't believe many khatibs think their role is to be a public speaker, is to walk into the masjid 5 minutes before the khutbah, give the khutbah, walk off the minbar and leave. This is not a way that is going to work. It's not how the Prophet ﷺ had dealt with his companions. The necessity of mixing with the people and connecting with their hearts first at a human level before you get up and you speak to them. Once you do that, the most, and I found this, subhanAllah, sometimes I used to reflect. I'd listen to a khutbah by a well-known mashaykh, and sometimes I'm like, that doesn't seem that profound. But because he's so beloved to the people, that the sentence he says that maybe another sheikh could have said,
sort of they cling to it.
They cling to it, right? And they're just like, they find hidayah and they find nur in that, right? And it just used to puzzle me for years. Because I'm just thinking and looking at it from like an analytical perspective, the quality of the speech. I said, it's nothing to do with the speech. It has to do with his connection with the people on their hearts. And
just
so,
like a joke.
Yeah.
You know, a joke, someone you like, it's not even funny, like, but because a certain person said it,
right?
It gave it all the value in the world.
Exactly.
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. So,
connecting with the people. I remember Sheikh Yasir Birjas, actually, who I need to trap him somewhere and do like 12 episodes with him, because he's becoming a leader for leaders across the country. And hopefully he executes on his intention to publish some books on religious leadership in the United States and beyond. But he said that he got into the habit now of making sort of the bare minimum dhikr and making the rest of it at the door to give salam to everyone as they're exiting.
That's beautiful.
And, you know, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on our good brother, Big Mike Salahuddin. Big Mike was the, you remember the N1 mixtapes?
Of course.
The street ball.
Who doesn't remember N1 mixtapes?
Or AJ, or carbon dating ourselves at this point. But he was actually the coach.
MashaAllah.
And he took his shahada, alhamdulillah, in New York City with us, with
Allahu
our crew.
Akbar.
He passed away months ago, a few months ago. He was just one of the most incredible human beings, like gentle giant, kind soul. He was taking care of his grandmother till he was like 62. He was living with her till he was 62. And he used to always, like, he doesn't know that I even if I wasn't religious, I would have gravitated towards him because, like, N1 and we grew up in this culture and stuff. Every single gathering we sit in, he's like, you know that guy, Shinawi, in the middle of nowhere. After his talk, I was sitting in the corner. He walks through the crowd and comes and gives me salam. And I'm just like, bro, you're a celebrity. Yes. I'm not the celebrity. But he saw me as a celebrity of a certain context and making time for someone like him. And likewise, for like the khatib to see, oh, I'm in a rush to go to work and you're trying to intercept me to give me salams. It means the world to them. That you're approachable, you care, you're not just interesting, but you're interested. Yep. And that's how to like win friends and influence people, as Carnegie said. It's a profound concept that our Prophet ﷺ left us with. Yeah. And any final thoughts?
I think that's the last thing to end on, is that just to reflect over these things. Sometimes we transmit so much of what the Prophet ﷺ said, and we forget in the hadith the touch and those interactions, right? So I always give that story of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, right? When he teaches a famous dua, Allahumma anni ala dhikrika wa shukri husni ibadatik. Like, Mu'adh narrates the hadith, but he's narrating the whole interaction, actually, right? The Prophet ﷺ came, he grabbed me by the hand, right? He told me, I love you. So like those things, if you remember as a speaker, they say, I want people to remember my words, like go and connect with them on that human level, touch them, hug them. Actually, Sheikh Haytham al-Haddad just told me this last week here at the prophetic summit, right, that we were at, you know, recently. He said, sometimes people, they just need a hug. He's like, there's all these intellectuals, they come to you with all these intellectual issues. He's like, brother, you know, he seems like he's all tough. He's like, he just needs a hug and he's good to go, right?
You
know?
You defuse the bomb. You disarm the...
Yeah. But it's so true. Even Abdullah ibn Abbas, right? Same thing. Right? Same says the hadith. The Prophet came, he hugged me, and then he said, oh Allah, you know, increase him in his knowledge and all these things. So, like, these are not just, like, people think that it's just, like, descriptive of the seerah. Like, it's just... No. It actually is the secret sauce in how the Prophet ﷺ transformed societies. And so you could probably forget the dua that he said, But if you remembered the human interaction and you practice that, you'd probably be better off, right, as a person in the masjid. If you're a youth director, right, if you're the khatib, you're the imam, you're anyone else, because you are ultimately transmitting who Allah is through your own behavior. Because they're seeing, who is God? Well, the people who speak about God must know what God is like. So if they're like harsh and mean and cruel, God must be like that. And if they're gentle and they're kind and they're forgiving, then God must be like that. Right? And so I'll end on that note. And we want to, of course,
I shared this in a previous episode, but yeah. One of the really good brothers in the community that I love deeply, he came and told me, Muhammad, look, man, no one comes to listen to your khutbah because of your knowledge. There's way more knowledgeable people on YouTube. They're coming to see how has the deen sort of radiated through you. Do you have more inner peace? Do you have more sort of compassion and consideration for people? And I was like, wow, that is so profound. And he's not, subhanAllah, like not in the scholarly class or anything, but he gets it. Yes. And sort of he tried to remind me so I can get it. This is everything, subhanAllah. This is sort of the prophetic way. And may Allah help us inch closer and closer to it. JazakAllah khairan. Everyone, once again, throw your comments and your questions and suggestions for what we need to discuss step by step, leveling ourselves up and improving the quality of our masajid. May Allah help us all reflect His light to the world and allow the lighthouses of Allah, these masajid, to optimize. Barakallahu feek for your time. Subhanakallah, bihamdik, shahadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.